Amen. So this essay is called Bring Out the Pitchforks. And it begins, 20 years is a long time. That's how long Rebecca and Isaac remain childless. According to the Midrash, Rebecca was physically unable to bear children. It would take a literal miracle to do so. That is why Isaac and Rebecca pleaded to God so often and with such great intensity. Isaac would stand in one corner praying, and Rebecca would stand in the other, not giving up until finally their prayers were answered. Soon after, they were blessed with children. Isaac and his family relocated to Gerar, where he farmed the land and dug wells. He reopened the wells of Abraham and dug his own. He gave the wells names and struggled to retain control over them. Praying and well digging have much in common. For both, one needs the qualities that Isaac epitomized: restraint, discipline, faith, and introspectiveness. The word used to describe Isaac's pleading with God is vayetar. The Talmud, in the Tractate on Levirate Marriage, associates this word with a pitchfork. Just as the pitchfork overturns the grain on the threshing floor, so too the prayers of the righteous overturn negative decrees. Here's the passage from the Talmud. Rabbi Isaac stated, "Why were our ancestors barren? Because the Holy One, blessed be He, longs to hear the prayers of the righteous." This is an interesting comment. Essentially, it expresses the idea that the Lord allows us to experience difficulty because He knows we will cry out to Him. And He loves to hear our voice, right? So He loves to hear us cry out to Him or pray to Him. Rabbi Isaac further stated, "Why is the prayer of the righteous compared to a pitchfork? As a pitchfork turns the sheaves of grain from one position to another, so does the prayer of the righteous turn the dispensations of the Holy One. Blessed be He, from the attribute of anger to the attribute of mercy." So here's a statement of importance as well, because it communicates the idea that our prayers actually affect the outcome of things, can actually affect the outcome of things. Of course, as you have probably experienced, our prayer doesn't always affect the outcome of things, but there are times when it does, and you have probably experienced that as well. The Hebrew word usually associated with prayer is lahitpalel. It has the same root as to judge and join together. The reflexive form is used, which signifies that a person who is praying is meant to judge himself and acquire a new perspective while strengthening his bonds with God. This statement is incredibly important because the verb lahitpalel, when it is used of prayer, is always used in the reflexive form. In other words, the active form of a verb, for example, Bob hit the ball, right? The verb hit. That's the active form, right? The passive form of that same verse or statement would be Bob was hit by the ball. The reflexive form is Bob hit himself with the ball. Do you understand? Those forms are very important. And in Hebrew, when we pray, we use the reflexive form of the verb, which also means to judge in Hebrew, which means that when we pray, we are judging ourselves, right? So keep that in mind. It's an important idea. At any rate, to pray means to step out of the many conflicts and fragmentations of our lives. To gain a true judgment about ourselves, our relationship to God and our world. To struggle to control our distracting thoughts and our inner turmoil. To pray means to dig deep within ourselves, to clear away dirt, rocks, and debris, to have faith that eventually we will find water. Deep down, beyond our self-centered ego, lies the fresh flowing waters of our divine core. Prayer helps us become reunited with that part of ourselves. So to pray means to discover a fresh perspective about who we are and our reality. The person who begins prayers should be very different from the person who concludes them. You began as someone ensnared in your own self-centered reality, feeling arrogant and entitled. By digging deep into your emotional and spiritual self, you emerge as a humbler individual, aware of and grateful for all the good God has given. In fact, perhaps this is how prayer actually affects change. The person who starts praying may not merit what he or she desires, but the newly transformed, far more spiritual individual concluding prayers may be worthy of what he or she seeks and use it to further spiritual growth. In this week's portion, Isaac teaches us that to pray is to dig. Each one of us can get out our pitchforks and dig. So let's dig deeply. So obviously, this is a lesson about reflecting on our attitude in prayer and the heart we have when we pray to discern God's will and to appreciate what God wants to use us to accomplish. Now, having said that, keep this in mind as we continue talking. There are many passages in the apostolic literature, in the apostolic writings, that are often used to characterize prayer in a very, very different way than what we've described or what we just discussed, right? You're probably familiar with these passages, and, you know, depending upon the community that you grew up within, many of these passages may have been used to convince you that whatever it is that you ask for in prayer, God will grant it. Assuming, of course, that you have the faith required for God to grant it. And the reason God doesn't grant your desires is because you don't have the faith to facilitate whatever answer to prayer you are seeking, right? So we're going to talk about several of those passages and try to counter that view with several other passages. The first passage we're going to look at is in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Okay? Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Right? For whoever asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then Yeshua tells a parable. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay? Now, the following is a comment from one of the commentators I sometimes appeal to. Frank Gabellon writes, "One of the most pervasive features of Yeshua's teaching on prayer is the assurance it will be heard. But such praying is not for selfish ends, but always for the glory of God, according to the kingdom concerns. So here, the Sermon on the Mount lays down the righteousness, sincerity, humility, purity, and love expected of Yeshua's followers. And now it assures them such gifts are theirs if sought through prayer." Okay? Now I'd like to kind of go back over this one a little bit and talk about some of the details. Okay? Right away, I would ask you to recognize the threefold synonymous parallelism that exists in verse 7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. In other words, this is an example of Hebrew parallelism. Those three sentences say the same thing using different words. In other words, they're the dynamic equivalents of each other. Now, even if you don't understand or appreciate the connection between these statements, it's important that you can see them. Does everybody understand what I'm referring to? In other words, ask and it will be given to you. That seems pretty straightforward. Seek, and you will find. That seems pretty straightforward, too. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Now, we typically associate the first of those phrases with prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Right? And, in fact, the parable that Yeshua tells seems to communicate that idea, too. But what does asking something of God in prayer have to do with a second statement in the parallelism? Seek and you will find. What do those two statements have in common? Because seeking and finding, even though they are parallel to asking and being given something, they don't seem all that related, right? So, it becomes our responsibility to figure out what Yeshua is actually talking about here, and then, to make matters even more complicated, he says, "Knock, and the door will be opened to you," right? Now, one of the most famous passages that uses this expression, of course, is in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of Yeshua standing at the door of a congregation and knocking, right? And he is beseeching the community inside to open the door so that he can enjoy fellowship with them. Now, the parable does talk about asking a father for something and being given that thing, right? I mean, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Have you ever had a child ask you for bread? On any occasion, did you give them a stone in place of the bread? No, of course not. That would be crazy. Or, if your child asked you for a fish, would you give them a snake? No. But I want you to think about something else, too. If your child asks you for bread, do you always give them bread? If your child asks you for a fish, do you always give them a fish? Do you understand my point? The point is, children often ask parents for things, but of course, they are things which it is not good for the child to have, right? Now, I get the fact that the parable doesn't talk about this aspect of the issue, but the fact of the matter is, this idea is built in to the parable. It's built in to what any Jewish person in the audience would have appreciated when listening to this parable, right? That a parent gives a child what they ask for when it is in their best interests to do so. Unfortunately, without that qualification, it seems as if Yeshua is relegating God to a position no more significant than that of a cosmic butler. Right? I mean, you're a prince or a princess, right? And you live in a mansion. And when you want something, you pull the cord. And the butler shows up and says, "Yes, my lord," or "Yes, my lady." And you tell them what you want, they go fetch it. I hope that is not your understanding of the way prayer works. But it is the understanding that many people have regarding prayer. It certainly isn't what Yeshua was trying to communicate in Matthew 7, right? God, or Yeshua, does speak about the good gifts that God provides those who ask him, but of course it doesn't say what these good gifts are. We could talk about that too, but maybe on another occasion. But it's also interesting and seemingly out of place, the last part of this paragraph. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." How does treating others affect the way God responds to you in prayer? Have you ever imagined a connection between those two things? It's a connection that Yeshua makes. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he goes on to say, "For this sums up the Torah and the prophets." In other words, our relationship with God and the heart we have to walk in his ways has something to do with the way prayer works. Although, I would guess, for every single sermon you've heard based upon Matthew 7, you have never had that connection mentioned before. Right? Let's move on to the next one, item B. Matthew 18. "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done by them for my Father in heaven. Again, the commentary. These two verses should not, in this setting, be taken as a promise regarding any prayer on which two or three believers agree. Scripture is rich in prayer promises, and he cites several passages here. But if this passage deals with prayer at all, it is restricted by the context and by the phrase, the Greek phrase, peripontos pragmatos, about anything, which, as it turns out, should be translated about any judicial matter, right? So as it turns out, the NIV actually translates this verse improperly. So the passage does not say, "Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." The verse should be translated, "If two of you agree about any judicial matter brought before the Lord, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." In other words, the context of this statement has to do with a judicial matter, right? The word pragma often has that sense. And here's a passage in which it's used that way. A sense nicely fitting the argument in Matthew 18. But of course, this passage, like most others, is often taken out of context. Look at the context of this statement. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And of course, this is a Torah principle that Yeshua applies to this matter of congregational discipline. "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the Kehillah," and with the word church is not translated properly, "and if they refuse to listen even to the Kehillah, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," right? So then comes the passage that we just read in verse 19. "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you agree about any judicial matter, it will be resolved for them by my Father in heaven," right? So this issue regarding the two or three praying together about something, as it turns out, might not have anything to do with prayer at all, right? It has to do with resolving conflict between members of a community. And of course, the disciples, like the ancient rabbis in the first century, had a certain authority to render decisions that would be judicially binding on members of a community, right? So, my objective is to encourage you to read beyond what you think the text says, and to consider the context in which a statement is made, and question if whether or not the statement has anything to do with prayer at all, right? And in this particular case, in my opinion, it seems pretty obvious that it has to do with something else, right? Next one, Matthew 21. "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer," right? According to this passage, the only criteria that is used to determine if whether or not you receive something in prayer is how much faith you have in God. Right? The problem, of course, has to do with the Greek word for faith. It's pistis. I'm sure you're familiar with it. We've talked about it before. It means a strong conviction. In other words, it means that you really, 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 really believe what you are praying about, right? That it is something you need, right? Now, this passage, every time I read it, it has the same effect on me. Because for many years, I traveled and taught in Central America. And I would teach at conferences and teach seminars. And after each of my sessions, people would come forward for prayer. And I would pray for them. Right? I would lay my hands on them, and I would pray for them. And I was frequently overwhelmed with grief at how broken so many of these people were. And they were broken because they were taught that if you have enough faith, whatever you ask for in prayer will be given. But of course, they weren't given what they prayed about or prayed for. And I'm talking about a mother who prays that her child would be healed of a deadly disease, right? Only for that prayer to go unanswered and for that child to die. And of course, this mother lived for years with the guilt associated with the fact that if she only would have had more faith, her child would have been healed, right? I mean, I could tell you hundreds of stories like that. People who were broken by this, by the implication of this statement, that whatever it is that they didn't have, if they didn't have the money to pay their bills, if their relationship with a relative was compromised, if they were struggling with an affliction, right, with some disease or whatever it might be, or if they had a family member that was struggling with something, their inability to fix it was their fault. It had absolutely nothing to do with God's will, right? It had absolutely nothing to do with what God determined was the best outcome. They didn't have what they didn't have because they didn't believe strong enough. They didn't have a strong enough conviction, an intellectual conviction that something was true. But in this passage, Yeshua used the fig tree to teach the power of believing or trusting prayer, another extrapolation on the theme of faith. The lesson just taught by the immediate withering of the fig tree, but belief in the apostolic writings is never reduced to forcing oneself to believe what he does not really believe. Instead, it is related to genuine trust in God and obedience to and discernment of his will. All things that aren't even considered in this statement, right? Trusting God, obedience to God, discerning God's will, what do those things have to do with prayer? Right? Exercised by the believer, such faith reposes on the will of God who acts. Mark 11, Have faith in God, Yeshua answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes then what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. By the way, this statement is also made in the context of the incident with the fig tree, right? And you're familiar, of course, with the story of the fig tree. Yeshua curses it, right? Because it had put forth early fruit, but the fruit had not ripened. In other words, the fig tree held a promise of fruitfulness, and even an indication of fruitfulness, but it wasn't characterized by fruitfulness because the fruit was not edible, right? In other words, Yeshua uses this dramatic exchange with the fig tree to talk about what our relationship with God should look like, right? In other words, our lives should be characterized by fruit. I mean, look, obviously our lives are not always characterized by the fruitfulness that we would like them to be characterized by, right? And everyone goes through stages in their life when their relationship with God is more fruitful. And there are stages or seasons or occasions when it is less fruitful, right? But Yeshua's use of hyperbole here is important. And trust me, this is the use of hyperbole, right? If you trust God, if you have faith in God, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea, right? And it will be done for you. I can't imagine a reason why God would provide me with the ability to say to one of the mountains that surround Lake Tahoe, you know, to throw it into the sea. I can't imagine why I would want to do that. Frankly, I like the mountains where they are, right? That is not the point. The point has to do with trusting God in a way that produces fruit. But look at what he says at the end of this section. And when you stand praying, and by the way, whenever this expression is used in Jewish literature, including the apostolic writings, this idea of standing and praying is a reference to the Amidah. It's a reference to the prayer that we say while standing in the synagogue. And notice he says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Which harkens back to what Hannah told us was the definition of the Hebrew word lehitpael, to judge. Right? In other words, self-reflection should be a component of prayer. Whether we are praying in the synagogue, the formal prayers associated with the service in the synagogue, or whether we are praying individually or independently or with others informally. The fact of the matter is that the notion of self-retrospection, of contemplation, of evaluation should always accompany prayer, right? So there is more to this passage as well. In Luke 11, we have talked about this, but we'll go over it again briefly. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Okay, as I mentioned earlier, this is threefold synonymous parallelism. Each of the sentences say the same thing using different words. And by the way, for what it's worth, I would encourage you to spend some time this week, this upcoming week, to contemplate, think through these three statements and see if you can discern a connection between these three statements, because they say the same thing. They are dynamic equivalents of each other. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Right? Now what's interesting is that in the Gospel of Luke, interestingly enough, Luke associates this statement with a different parable. Right? One day Yeshua was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He answered them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" In Matthew it adds, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You're familiar with that reference too, right? Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Not easy to do. And lead us not into temptation. Then Yeshua said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose that the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet, because of your shameless audacity," or in Yiddish, your chutzpah, "he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Right? So this parable is related to this threefold synonymous parallelism. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will be find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Right? But, of course, it requires persistence in asking, persistence in seeking, persistence in knocking. Right? Now, I love this parable. It's about prayer, and it's about the shameless audacity that Yeshua encourages us to apply when we pray, right? John 14, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The power of the disciples originated in prayer. Yeshua could hardly have made more emphatic the declaration that whatever they should ask in his name, he would do. The phrase, "in my name," however, is not a talisman for the command or supernatural energy. In other words, he did not wish it to be used as a magical charm like in Aladdin's lamp. But frankly, that is the way it's used. Right? In other words, Christians typically end their prayers or any communication with God by using the phrase, "in Jesus' name, amen." Right? And that phrase is intended, at least so they assume, to fulfill the obligation in John 14 to ask for whatever it is that they do ask in Yeshua's name. Right? But of course, we've talked about this before. This phrase, "in my name," has absolutely nothing to do with tacking on in Yeshua's name or in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. Because the word name in Hebrew doesn't mean the person's name. Although that's the way it's obviously used in English, that is not the way it's used in Hebrew. When Yeshua says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, it means I will do whatever you ask by virtue of your connection to me. I will do whatever you ask by virtue of the authority that I have to act on your behalf. Right? In other words, this phrase means far more than you would imagine it does based upon the Greek or the English rendering of this verse. And the fact of the matter is, to do anything in a way that smacks of a magical charm, I don't want to put too fine a point on this, but it's idolatry. To act in a way that reflects a superstitious tradition, for example, right, is akin to idolatry. Gabellin goes on to say it was both a guarantee, like the endorsement on a check, and a limitation on the petition. For he would grant only such petitions as could be presented consistently with his character and purpose. In prayer, we call on him to work out his purpose, not simply to gratify our whims. The answer is promised so that the Messiah may bring glory to the Father. The disciples' obedience to him will be the test of their love. From John 16, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Same issue with this verse. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. You have not asked for anything based upon the connection that we share, based upon the authority that my Father has given me. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So, one comment about something referred to as the Word of Faith movement, before moving on. The roots of the Word of Faith movement and the Name It and Claim It message have more in common with New Age metaphysics than with biblical faith. However, instead of us creating our reality with our thoughts, as New Age proponents advise, Name It and Claim It teachers tell us that we can use the power of faith to create our own reality or get what we want. In essence, faith is redefined from a trust in a holy and sovereign God, despite our circumstances, to a way of controlling God to give us what we want. Faith becomes a force whereby we can get what we want rather than an abiding trust in God, even during times of trials and sufferings. Now, there are many passages which address this issue as well. Matthew 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer, in some part, is or should be focused on trying to discern God's will. And when we ask for something that we don't receive, I think it's safe to assume, regardless of whether we understand it or not, that it was not God's will for us to receive the answer that we wanted. That may hurt. That may be something that we struggle with. Right? But it's difficult to imagine a different bottom line. Matthew 26. Going a little farther, Yeshua fell with his face on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Of course, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Yeshua is arrested and tried and executed. Right? Yeshua prayed that the cup would be taken, the cup of affliction, the punishment that he was about to endure. He prays that it would be taken from him. But, of course, he adds, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Right? So, in fact, Yeshua did not shrink away from what was expected of him or from whatever burden he would bear on our behalf. The fact of the matter is that he understood that what he was required to endure was God's will. In John 15, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Right? But, of course, this statement is conditional upon remaining in Messiah and having his words remain in us. Right? In other words, we have to have a connection with God that makes it possible to even approach God in prayer regarding an issue that we, you know, are concerned about. Yeshua goes on to say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you," right? But again, this assumes a connection with God that appreciates God's sovereignty. You're familiar with this passage in James. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." And of course, the passage which follows speaks of the wisdom that God granted Solomon, right? And it's interesting because in this passage, God says to Solomon, "Ask for whatever you want from me, and I will give it to you," right? And of course, in this story, it turns out that Solomon asks for the wisdom to lead God's people. He does not ask for riches. He does not ask for chariots. He does not ask for wives. He does not ask for horses. I mean, he could have asked for any of those things, but he doesn't. It's an interesting counterpart in the Hebrew Bible to what we're talking about. In James 4, "When you ask, you do not receive." Why not? Does James say because you don't have the faith to receive? No. Right? For James, we don't receive what we ask for in prayer, not because we don't have the faith. You know, I mean, you kind of want James to say, "Listen, you knucklehead, just get more faith and everything will be okay." Right? But he says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." So, as it turns out, our motives affect what we receive from God in prayer, how God answers prayer. Our motives have a great effect on how this all works, right? But of course, how many times have you ever heard someone talk about that? 1 John, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask." Notice the caveat on this one. "Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Have you ever heard anyone connect prayer working to observing the commandments? Have you ever heard anyone talk about a connection between effective prayer and observing God's commandments, walking in God's ways, doing what pleases Him? I haven't. Right? But that's what John talks about. Finally, this passage from 1 John before some additional notes, which I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you read on your own. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Right? In other words, if what we ask for is not according to His will, He doesn't hear us. By the way, in Hebrew, the idiom or the expression, He hears us, means He grants us our request. Right? So, of course, the opposite would also be true. If we ask anything according to His will, He grants it. But if we don't ask according to His will, He doesn't grant it. It is as if He didn't hear us. Of course He hears our prayers, right? He hears all of our prayers. It's just that He doesn't act on everything He hears. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him, right? So it's a nice explanation of the Hebrew expression. I just want to make a comment about the summary on the following pages. The first section talks about tefillah, or prayer, and again goes over what the Hebrew word for prayer is and what it means. And you can see that in the very first sentence of this paragraph, lahit palel means to judge oneself, right? So, the most important part of any Jewish prayer, whether it be a prayer of petition or thanksgiving, of praise of God or of confession, is the introspection it provides. The moment that we spend looking inside ourselves, seeking our role in the universe and our relationship to God, right? So that section talks a little bit about prayer. The next section talks about the need for prayer. And of course, this section emphasizes the need for regular prayer. And the third section deals with the issue of something called kavanah. Kavanah is generally translated as concentration, but I guess concentration is an okay translation. I prefer to translate it as intention, right? Intention. In other words, prayer that affects its purpose is intentional prayer, right? It not only involves the idea of concentration and our ability to really draw into God's presence and to stand before the Holy One of Israel and to communicate with Him, but it requires a certain purposefulness or intention, right? That it is our intention to draw close to God, to seek God's face, to discern His will, to make a request of Him that is something that He wants for us, right? I just thought of One last thing, a psalm that you are probably all familiar with. How does it go? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Have you all heard that passage used in connection with prayer? Right? It's usually used in the sense that if you show God how much you delight in Him, He'll grant you your heart's desires, right? But of course, that isn't what the statement means. The statement means if you delight yourself in God, if you truly delight yourself in the Lord, then God's will for you will become your will for you. Do you understand? There's a big difference between those two things, right? Delighting oneself in the Lord is not a means to an end. It's not a way of convincing God that He should give us what we want. It's a way of aligning our heart with God's will, right? So, I'm going to stop here. I hope you read those last few paragraphs of the notes on your own when you have some time. And apart from that, any comments, questions about what we've talked about? Anybody?
Just comments. I'll try not to make this just a bunch of incoherent ramblings. But to me, this is a very, very challenging lesson on so many levels. It opens so many, for me particularly, it opens so many questions and so many things that I struggle with in terms of trying to understand my relationship with God and what His will is and how I should pray and why I should pray and what can I expect out of that without becoming fatalistic about the whole thing and saying, well, everything's already decided anyway, so what's the use? You know, and that's a real point where I struggle with this a lot.
I have to say, I agree with you, David. I'm sort of in that same boat myself.
Yeah, I agree, and I appreciate the comment. It is a complex problem, right? I think if you begin with the understanding that the word for prayer comes from the same root, to judge yourself, then prayer becomes something whose objective is to see change in me. Right? And to affect what I can do about something, right? How can I affect a change, for example, in someone's predicament, right? Do I have the ability, right? I can easily pray for someone, right? But it is far more difficult to act in ways that facilitate one's recovery, for example, in the event that I am praying for someone who is sick, right? Because we just don't think of that, right? We think of praying for someone from a distance. But during prayer, maybe it's not inappropriate to contemplate in what way can I affect their lives, right? I mean, I get it. I understand. On the one hand, we emphasize the sovereignty of God, God's will, right? But there are occasions, like during the book of Jonah, God said that the city of Jonah would be destroyed in 40 days. Was it? No. It wasn't, because the people repented, right? So, it is possible to affect the outcome of things. So, I would say that a fatalistic attitude regarding what happens is an attitude which misses the point with regard to the role that we can play in affecting others with the good news, for what it's worth, right? It makes us an active participant in the process rather than a spectator watching what's going on in the field below, right?
Well, I've seen a couple of things that was a little, well, I have two thoughts about in reading the notes. And I did not read the Torah portion, see how digging a well and prayer were related to now. Because one of the things, if we were digging for a well, then that means you are working to see water. So the same thing would be when you're praying, you would be working to see water again to bring you life. So it's like prayer, the name it, claim it, type of mindset I did have at one time, until it, my daughter did change. And, that's what sort of got me on the path of starting to study Hebrew. My daughter was the one that, because the name and claim it was not, I guess it wasn't, it didn't do what I thought it was going to do. I had many pastors tell me to continue praying that Alita was going to walk, and she never did. And that's sort of what got me on this path now. But going back to the pitchfork, I want to ask this question to all of y'all. When you think of a pitchfork, for some reason, the first thing I thought about was Satan. Because that's, as soon as I see pitchfork, that's the pictures that we see. It shows how our culture is, we just got messed up now. And now that we are learning truth now, going back, like with prayer, looking at it as, and now, Rabbi, tell me if this is right, from what I was gathering, the reason why you read prayers, is it because you practice to be able to pray? Like,
The liturgical prayers you're referring to?
Yes.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, there are several reasons. By the way, some of those reasons, those issues you just raised regarding liturgical prayer, are mentioned in those last three paragraphs of the notes that I didn't get to read because of the time. But if you read them, by the way, if you ask someone from the Midwest, what do you think of when you think of a pitchfork? I would guess they don't think of Satan at all. They think of hay, right?
Oh.
They think of horses, barns, shoveling or moving hay from one place to another.
Yeah, but now, wouldn't that be depending on the... let's see. So, none of y'all thought of Satan whenever you seen the pitchfork? Nobody?
Really? I thought of it.
You did? Okay.
I thought of it.
Okay. Well, it's interesting because I've never been out west, so I don't know. I guess y'all look at...
Not in the west, in the Midwest. In the Midwest. You know, Iowa, Missouri, you know, Indiana. You know, where there's farms. Anywhere where there's farms.
That's what you thought of. I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that in Christian circles, that picture or that image is, I don't want to say promoted, but it is given as an example of what Satan is like and the equipment that he uses to toss people into the fires of hell.
Right. And thank you, David. By the way, for what it's worth, Satan is not in charge of hell.
No, he's not.
And he doesn't have a pitchfork or any other equipment because he has no authority over anyone else who's there. All of those ideas come from Dante's Inferno, not from the Bible. Right? The medieval poem, Dante's Inferno, has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. But most people believe what they believe about heaven and hell based upon Dante's Inferno and not the Bible. It's remarkable. Anyway, what you asked about the liturgy, among other things, provides for when a person goes to the synagogue to pray, and they don't have to go to the synagogue, they can do it on their own, but it's nice doing it with others, because there are some prayers that we recite when there are 10 members of the community present, and don't if there aren't, right? But the prayers that we recite express things to God in ways that we might not think to express ourselves that way. In other words, it's the same reason why a man might appeal to a romantic poem to express his love to a woman, right? Because he doesn't think he's capable, and in many cases he might not be, of expressing his love in such a profound way. Do you understand what I mean? So, the woman obviously knows that the man is reading a poem, right? But probably appreciates the fact that he took the time to find a poem that expresses himself so eloquently, right? So, that's one of the ideas behind the prayers. One of the things it's one of the things that I love about the liturgical prayers. And by the way, most of them come from the Bible, but the prayers express things to God sometimes in ways that I'm not capable of expressing myself. I'm not capable of using those words or putting them in those words, but when I pray those words, I make them my own, so they become my words. They are my words, right? With a little help from a friend, basically, right? With a little help from David, or from Isaiah, or from someone else. So they become my words in prayer. And of course, there's also the discipline connected with regular prayer, which is important. Most of us, and this is not a criticism, most of us pray when we need prayer, when we're sick, when we've been in a car accident, you know, when we need to pay a bill and don't have the money to pay it. I mean, that's when we pray. We don't pray regularly or at set or fixed times. But of course, in biblical times, they did, right? And it's a practice among observant Jews to pray regularly. You know, whether that's a good thing or not a good thing, that...
Can I just share something?
Yeah, absolutely.
I have recently begun praying the Amidah, trying to do it every morning. It's a little difficult when you're not used to doing that type of prayer, to do it two or three times a day. I can't find the time, but what I do find is it does help me with... Because, you know, I mean, there's a lot of times when it's hard to know how to pray.
Yes.
And I found that, you know, I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but, you know, growing up being in a charismatic church, you were taught to not like liturgy.
That's correct.
But what I have found is when I get up, and that's one of the first things I do in the morning, it really does help me focus for the day. And I'm beginning to see benefit from it. It's taken me a while to overcome the, you know, thinking that this is dull, this is boring, there's no life in it, but exactly what you said, Rabbi, I can, every time I do it, I'm something new. I mean, I'm saying the same prayers every day, but something new gets emphasized in the prayers.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, it's just a, still just a part of that thing we have to do to retrain ourselves to think in new ways.
Absolutely. Thank you, Sandy. I appreciate it. By the way, the irony with regard to liturgy is that every organization employs liturgy. They just don't like to call it liturgy, right? But for example, if you go to a church, you know, they start the service singing songs, right? They sing a specific number of songs. They're often the same songs from week to week. The song service lasts X number of minutes, right? Then there are announcements. An offering is taken. And then the pastor does a sermon, right? And it lasts for X number of minutes as well. I mean, that pattern is repeated every single week. And it's identical from week to week, right? That's liturgy. That's what liturgy is. The word means order. When you do something in a particular order, it's liturgy. By the way, if you follow a routine in your life, you get up, you brush your teeth, you, whatever it is that you do, you get dressed, you have breakfast, you go to work, you have lunch at a particular time, that's liturgy too. Right? I mean, the sad thing is that Christians have been taught that liturgy is bad. And, I mean, the great irony, of course, is that they don't call their own liturgy, liturgy, because liturgy is bad. Right? So what they do is about relationship with God. When in fact, that's what liturgy is about. Relationship with God. Right? It's just that you have to make it your own. Right? That's why that expression kavanah is so important. Right? Is it possible to pray in a congregation? Whether it's a church or it's a synagogue, have you ever prayed in a church or in a synagogue and uttered words, but your mind was, you know, you were thinking about what time, you know, your NFL team was playing football that afternoon, right? What time's the game? Oh, I need to stop and make sure I have some dip to go with the chips, right? I mean, have you ever experienced that? Right? That prayer, whatever it is that you uttered, was absolutely meaningless. All you said were words, whether you uttered them out loud or you said them to yourself. If your heart was not in those words, they're meaningless. Right? Liturgy works the same way. You can say liturgical prayers and they can be meaningless for you. Are they always meaningless? No, of course not. It depends on where your heart's at, right? So you can take the words of the liturgy and make them your own, right? Is it easy to do? Not if you're not raised with it. Very difficult. And in fact, it's one of the biggest obstacles people face when going to the synagogue for the first time, right? The liturgy, because of what they've been taught about it. But frankly, you know, in my opinion, the liturgy is, it's remarkable, right? It's precious. And if you And if you make it a point to stand in God's presence when you're praying, which is the point of the prayer service, then it affects you in the way you would expect it to, in the way it's supposed to, right? But yeah, it's a big problem. Thanks, Sandy. I appreciate you sharing that. Anybody else before we go?
Hey, Rabbi. Along with what Sandy was saying, for me, I started with just learning the Modani.
Yeah.
And you know, it was because I was struggling with the prayer and the not feeling a part of it, but I felt that if I at least started small, you know, you get into the habit, and like you said, it just becomes a part of you. Even when I didn't, starting out saying it, I didn't really understand, but as I continued in it, it opened up, it became a part of me. It became a part of when I woke up in the morning, it was right there. I didn't even have to try anymore, it just comes.
Yeah. Yeah.
To piggyback on what Charlene said, I say that the Modani, the minute I step out of bed every morning, I can't go without saying it, but I find it sets the foundation of my day.
Yes. Yep, I agree. By the way,
would somebody define that prayer? I mean, what is that prayer? I know it's the one when we first wake up in the morning, but is it okay to say that outside of the context of waking up so that we can all kind of understand what that is?
Yeah. Modani means I give thanks, right? So what it is, it's a short prayer, but it expresses to God a gratefulness for awakening, right? In the words of the prayer, it says, you thank God for restoring your soul to your body, right? Because of the belief that when you sleep, your soul goes to be with the Lord, and so the Lord reconnects your soul and into your body as you awake, right? But that's a Kabbalistic perspective, and it's not necessary to, you know, to understand sleep that way. I personally do not understand sleep that way, but the prayer does express thanks to God for making me live to see another day and to prepare me for whatever that day holds, right? By the way, I don't want this to sound too dramatic, but there have been two occasions in the last 3 weeks when my breathing was so shallow at night, I wasn't sure I was going to wake up the next morning, right? I mean, it was a chore it was difficult to sleep because I had to concentrate on my breathing, right? My breathing was so shallow, you know, so I hope that none of you have ever had that experience, but it does mean that when you do wake up the next day, right, that God was with you during the night and got you through another night, right? And of course, this notion or idea can apply to other types of difficulty as well. Anxiety, for example, right? When we struggle with something during the night, you know, in the morning, God renews and refreshes us. That's the idea behind the prayer Modani. By the way, you could Google it. Modeh. The second word is ANI. I give thanks. Sorry. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say the interesting thing is, and I know we've all taught our kids this prayer, Christian prayer, bedtime prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like, well, he didn't take it, but you don't say anything in the morning thanking him for not taking it. And this was like, oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Yes, this is what you're supposed to say when you wake up in the morning.
Yeah, it is. It is definitely a way, like Wanda and Charlene have mentioned, it is definitely a way to orient your day around your relationship with God, right? It facilitates that in a way that I'm not sure anything else does. Right? Assuming it's heartfelt, right? It has to be heartfelt, not just words. Right? So, there are several things that observant Jews do in the morning. The Modeh Ani prayer is one of them. And the Netilat Yadayim, the washing of the hands, is another one. You know, and it too is done in preparation for the day, for whatever God has for me this day. So, it creates a focus right when you wake up on your relationship with the Lord and what He has in store for you this day, right? What do you have for me today, Lord? It's kind of like that, you know?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
I've been doing this for, I'd say, maybe at least 20 years or 15, but I will get up in the morning and I will give my sister a call, and every morning before we hang up, we will say, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And even though I say it every day, but sometimes when I do say it, I will come and spread it out and say, "Oh, thank you. This is a beautiful day." I look outside.
Yeah.
You know, and I just wanted to thank you for giving me a chance to, I would just pray. So it sometimes it'd be short, like, "Oops, we get ready to go. Wait a minute. This is the day, you know."
Yeah.
"To remember each other."
Yeah.
And that's just a prayer that I just wanted to say thank you, and I'm here, and you're good. So.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a variation on the Modeh Ani, but the idea is the same, right? The idea is the same to be connected with God from the very moment you wake up in the morning. Right? Same idea. By the way, there's several chats, so let me look at them real quickly. Wow. Wanda, 71 degrees here in Charlotte. It's in the high 30s here in Lake Tahoe. And it's daytime. So, from Beth Ann.
It's dark here.
What's that?
It's dark here in North Carolina.
Yeah. Yeah. So, from Beth Ann, let's see, she wrote, The liturgy often moves me to tears. I have to agree with Sandy and Charlene. I say that every morning and thank Him for another day. From Watina, is there a way you can give us some examples of those prayers? I could send you the Modeh Ani prayer. By the way, if you have a copy, I put a siddur together, a prayer book, and it includes the weekday, the prayers that we say when we rise in the morning. The siddur is, you have to download it, but By the way, when you download things from the website, if you download a PDF from the website, it is printable, right? You can take that file to a printer and it will print as a book, right? You don't have to rearrange anything. It comes in a printable format. But I could send you Modeani and a couple of the other things that we say in the morning when we get up, or do in the morning after we get up. I could do that. Beth Ann mentions the Siddur. So these prayers are in every Siddur, not just mine. The big difference with mine is that the prayers are in Hebrew, they're transliterated, and they're in English, right? So, if you wanted to learn how to say them in Hebrew, you can, because the transliteration is available. Some prayer books are formatted like that. Mine is formatted like that. The Mode Ani is M-O-D-E-H. Next word is A-N-I. If you look up Mode Ani, if you Google it, you'll see the prayer. You'll see many of them. Here's from Tina. I don't know if you can look at the chats, but Tina spelled it out, Mode Ani. And Beth Ann mentioned the Siddur. My Siddur is available on the website, and it has the prayers associated with the morning service, with the evening service, with the prayers we say when we wake up. So those are all available in the Siddur. Okay, so I think that's it for the chats. Any other comments before we go?
I think Elaine's going to say so.
Elaine, okay.
Well, you already answered my question. Thank you.
Okay, no, good.
Thank you for that.
Yeah, no problem.
But let's see. Tina, would you get her to say so?
I was just going to share that Bob's Siddur, like I purchased it, and then I went down to Kinko's so that they could bind it for me.
Yes.
in a book, because you'll get the online format and it's just a giant PDF file, but you know, like if you want it to have like in a physical form, and I have sticky notes all over to separate the section.
Yeah.
Sometimes I get lost and I'm not sure where to stop, and I feel like I just keep praying and praying. I'm like, oh, wait, I passed the whole section.
Yeah, unfortunately, it would have been better if I could have done the morning service and had the entire morning service, and done the evening service and done the entire evening service, right? And the services for Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. The problem is the book would have been four times longer. That's the problem. So, it is not atypical for a Siddur to not repeat sections that all the services have in common, right? That's kind of what's important about the way it works. So, hopefully the notes will tell you, go back here, or this service continues here, right? But it was one of the decisions I had to make regarding publishing it, and I didn't want it to be 600 pages. Right?
Yeah, the other thing that I also want to share, like when I first started this journey, I went on to this website, and I mean it's called a Hebrew for Christians, and I just went to the sections where they talk about prayer, I mean, I don't, you know, I mean, I'm going to say I'm not a Christian anymore, but that website was a great place to start. And what I actually did was I made a binder, and I didn't laminate. I just got these like coverings, and it has it in English and in Hebrew if you want to learn the Hebrew. But like I have like the bedtime Shema and the Modei Ani and the grace after meals, and I mean, I didn't print out everything, but I just thought that it was a great place to start, you know, learning about the prayers, the praying part.
It is. By the way, those three prayers that Tina just mentioned are in the Siddur as well. The bedtime Shema, the Birkat Hamazon, the grace after meals. It's an abbreviated version of it, but it's a legitimately abbreviated version. In other words, it's an acceptable or an accepted abbreviated version. And the Modei Ani, those are all in the Siddur.
Yeah, and like Sandy, I wanted to say that I'm not very consistent with my prayer myself. I find a struggle too. I mean, and I know it shouldn't be an excuse. I know my toddler is not an excuse for me to not pray, but sometimes time is against me, and I feel guilty when I don't carve out that time to pray.
Yeah, like my mother used to say, "This too shall pass."
Yeah, but I don't know. Sometimes. I think time is my challenge, is just actually taking the time to prayer. I mean, there are times when I'm consistent, you know, I do it all the time, and then there are times when I just drop it and I feel really bad.
Well, I would guess that it is safe to say that that is the challenge of every young mother with a toddler.
Well, I have a I guess I'm a little bit lost. Well, I'm not lost, but okay. I'm trying to figure out how to say it. Alright, the prayers that we are talking about, like the written prayers that we read, shouldn't it be that it's something that eventually you read those, but eventually your words should become those words, but it still comes from you because you're still reading someone else's mindset.
I mean, obviously the more you say the prayers, the more they become part of you, the more you remember them, right? For example, I don't have the entire service memorized, but I have a considerable percentage of the Amidah memorized. I mean, I don't really need the Siddur to recite the prayers in Hebrew, right? But, I mean, I use the Siddur, but there are times when I just hold the Siddur to my chest and say the words in Hebrew and try as hard as I can to make them my own, right? So, it's funny. There was an expression, a cliche that was popularized several years ago. What would Jesus do, or what would Yeshua do, right? The irony is that if you want to do what Yeshua did, you would go to synagogue every day, because that's what he did, right? He recited these prayers when he woke up. He attended synagogue services and said the same prayers that we say today, right? I mean, because they existed in his time, right? So
I hear what you're saying.
So the idea is that there is a place for both kinds of prayer in our lives. There is a place for gathering together as a community and reciting the liturgical prayers, the Amidah, a prayer we say while standing. And by the way, as I mentioned, whenever, of course, in some translations, the reference has been deleted, but in better translations, it speaks about the disciples standing at prayer. And when they stood at prayer, they were reciting the Amidah, because that's what it's a reference to in Jewish literature. Right? It might not be a reference to that in some other literature, but in Jewish literature, that's what it's a reference to. Right? So, there are times when we gather together as a community and pray. And of course, there's other times when we pray individually, right? When the needs change, when we need to approach God in prayer about an issue that concerns us deeply, right? Or we fall on our face before the Lord, right? Whatever position you take when you beseech God or, you know, pray before the Lord, there are many different ways to do it. So the idea that you have to, you know, get on your knees and clasp your hands together, and I mean, this of course is obviously not a Jewish perspective of prayer. You know, you have to remember that Greeks love formulas. Westerners love formulas. But mostly because they believe there is power in formulas. Right? But a belief that there is power in a formula is superstition. And that's idolatry. Right?
Rabbi, I have a question.
Yeah.
Going back to the lesson. So we've been taught that when we pray, we always end it in Jesus' name, because if we don't, then he won't hear our prayers. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, we talked about that, Elaine. The fact is there is nothing to reconcile, because the passages that speak to that, we read one. The one we looked at I'm going back through my notes. Unfortunately, I don't see it. Oh, it's in John 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's really nothing to reconcile, because for a Jewish author and audience, the expression "in my name" does not mean to say "in Jesus' name" or "in Yeshua's name" at the end of a prayer. In Hebrew, this is an idiom. And the idiom means, by virtue of your connection with me, by virtue of the authority that God has given me, that's the idea. It has absolutely nothing to do with tacking those three words onto the end of a prayer. Right?
Well, and that's a good question, because that's something that that was something that we were taught. If you didn't use Jesus' name, it would have heard, but you said that's an idiom?
Yeah, the word name in Hebrew is an idiom, right? In other words, it doesn't mean name, like Bob or George or David, right? It doesn't mean that. It means reputation, character, attributes. In other words, when something is done in someone's name, it doesn't mean that their name is connected to it. It means it is done in the merit of someone, or because of one's connection to someone, or because of the authority that they have given me. In other words, if I act in Yeshua's name, it does not mean I whenever I do something, I say in Yeshua's name at the end of it. It means that I am acting on the authority that Yeshua has given me, right? I am acting on the basis of his character. I'm acting on the basis of what he's accomplished in my life, right? Now, the problem is, and we read this in the notes, is that the phrase, I'm rereading, it's under John 14, 13, under this section, the phrase in my name is not intended to be a talisman for the command or supernatural energy. In other words, Yeshua did not mean that we should say in Yeshua's name at the end of his prayer, because that's what makes them work, right? If you tack on in Yeshua's name or in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, because that's what makes the prayer work, then you're employing a magical principle. It's magic, right? In other words, that phrase somehow supernaturally excites the prayer in a way that makes it function. And if you don't do that, it doesn't function that way. But of course, that is a superstition. It's not biblical faith. And superstition in the Bible is idolatry. Right? In other words, by the way, you are familiar with a lot of superstitions, I'm sure. Right? In other words, you encounter X, you act Y. You do something else, right? If you observe superstitions, right, then your relationship with God, I hate to express it this way, but your relationship with God includes an idolatrous aspect, because superstitious views and beliefs are idolatry, right? Because it means that if you walk under a ladder, for example, something bad is going to happen. If you break a mirror, you're going to have 7 years of bad luck. If you cross a black cat, you're going to have bad luck. Who's in charge of luck?
There's no such thing.
Well, right. You can, if there is no such thing, then when you walk under a ladder, look up and make sure that it isn't possible for anything to fall on you. Right? I'm not suggesting you ignore. Listen, you know, when you walk under a ladder, if there's something on the ladder, it's possible that it's going to be dislodged and fall on you. Right? That's obviously where the superstition comes from. But the view that if you walk under a ladder, you will have bad luck or something bad will happen, I mean, that's denying, you know, that completely denies that God is the one who determines what does and doesn't happen to you, right? So, would you rather put your faith in a practice like avoiding a black cat or, you know, being terrified because you've broken a mirror? You know what you do when you break a mirror? You collect up the shards and throw it away.
Right.
That's what you do. Right?
Absolutely.
And you do not imagine in any way that whatever happens to you is a result of something that happened to that mirror, right? I mean, it's illogical. I mean, there is obviously no connection between those two things, but there are many people who live their lives based upon these superstitious views, right? You spill something, you throw salt over your shoulder, right? Like, I mean, come on. At any rate, it's... So, imagining that the phrase in Yeshua's name or in Jesus' name is what activates a prayer is not a biblical idea. That is not what Yeshua intended when he said those things, right? And by the way, this is also at the heart of the Christian practice of pronouncing God's name, right? Using God's name and saying God's name, in spite of the fact that we have no idea how God's name is pronounced. And Jews don't pronounce God's name, the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Y-H, the H.
Yeah.
We don't pronounce his name. Yeshua did not pronounce his name. The disciples did not pronounce his name. Jews don't pronounce God's name, right? But the Christian practice of pronouncing God's name is also based upon this misunderstanding regarding God's name, right?
Right.
It doesn't mean his name. It means his reputation, his character, his attributes, right? The 13 attributes, for example, mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, right? They reflect God's name, his character, who God is, right?
Yes.
In Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, If someone were to ask someone, right, what is that person's name, right, your response might be George. His name is George, right? But that probably is not what the questioner was asking. The questioner was asking, what is he like?
Uh-huh.
Right?
Right.
Tell me something about him. Right? His reputation, his character. That's what it means in Hebrew. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, in modern Hebrew, it's, you know, it can also be used, I mean, if you want to know what someone's called, right? But in Hebrew, names are incredibly, incredibly important, right? They mean things. They in Jewish culture, I mean, this is not as true today as it was in the time of Yeshua, but in Yeshua's time, there wasn't a Jewish person born who was given a name because their parents liked the way it sounded. Or they thought, oh, you know something? There aren't too many people with this name. I think we should name our child this. Right? That isn't why people named their kids whatever the names they had. They named their children, whatever it is that they named them, right? Because of the circumstances surrounding their birth, or the woman's pregnancy, or they wanted the child to be named something that would reflect their character, what they hoped or looked forward to seeing in that child's life, right? I mean, that's the way kids got named in biblical times, right? They didn't Google the 25 most popular names for 2020. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, Rabbi, thank you so much.
Yeah, so from a Jewish perspective, there's, you know, it's a practice which, you know, of course, among the disciples didn't, you know, it's only a practice which exists among Christians. It certainly did not exist in the lifetime of Yeshua or in the lifetime of his disciples, because the Jewish disciples of Yeshua would not have understood that expression to be a reference to that.
Right. I just needed a little bit more clarity. And thank you so much.
No problem. Thank you. Yeah, it's a big deal, big issue. Any other comments before we go? I appreciate the exchange. Always good to talk about these things and to appreciate your perspective, your understanding of things. It's really nice to talk about these things. And the fact is, there are very few people that we can talk about these things with, right? That's another issue. Viola, you have a comment?
Yes, I do. Do we wash our hands before we eat bread all day long?
I'm sorry?
Do we have to wash our hands with the cup before we eat bread?
Well, normally we wash our hands before a meal. But it depends. Observant Jews, they wash their hands when they wake up. Prior to their eating breakfast, right? So, normally the practice is to do things once, and then it applies to similar things. Like, for example, if you were to drink a cup of wine at a meal, you would say the blessing over the cup of wine, right?
Right.
But if you decided later on after dinner, you know, while you are smoking a cigar, to have another glass of wine, you wouldn't say the blessing again.
Okay. Thank you, Bob.
And of course, you can have a glass of wine while you're doing something else too, right? But
thank you, Bob.
You're welcome. Unfortunately, I haven't had a cigar for a long time. Any other comments?
Yeah, I have a comment. And it's, you know, again, going back to all the stuff that's left to sort of digest through this lesson here. But, you know, looking and seeing, you know, as we were raised in a quote unquote Christian or Western Christian point of view, and without the Hebrew perspective, or even an interest in knowing the Hebrew perspective, just how far off track everything seems to have gotten in terms of how we should relate to God and what these sayings actually mean. Because, you know, if you take them at face value from most of the translations that you have, well, sure, whatever you ask in His name, you're going to get. So if I want a new car or a new house or whatever, as long as I ask in His name and have faith, yeah, why not, you know? And not looking at it in terms of, again, going back to the scripture that talks about giving you the desires of your heart, how many people, I would say most people in a Christian background, don't think about that in context of if that is in line with how God wants us to behave, or if this is what God wants for our life. Because, you know, taking it literal face value, it says what it says. And not knowing the background and not knowing the Hebrew perspective and not knowing the history, you can see how easy, you can see why someone would believe that.
Oh, of course. But there's an additional problem in it. One of the problems that exists in addition to what you've talked about is people tend not to read statements in context.
Right.
Because the context often ameliorates against understanding in a way that it was not intended.
Right?
Yeah. You know, so that's a big problem. But I'm sure I'm dating myself here, but you all remember, or you have probably heard of the Janis Joplin song, you know, "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches, I must make amends." Right? It reflects this attitude regarding prayer. Right? I mean, you know, it's just difficult to imagine that anyone thinks that's the way prayer works. But, David, you're right. Based upon lifting single sentences out of context, it's certainly easy to understand it.
Well, you know, Rabbi, it's kind of hard when you've been taught that, you know, all of your life, you know, and you come into a newfound knowledge of, you know, of the truth, because you know, we've been taught in error for so long, and I think that we all come together because we're searching for the truth, and I truly believe that God is leading us, you know, here so that we can learn the truth, so that we can take some of the garbage that we've learned out. And it, you know, it's kind of hard because even now when I, you know, when I pray, I still, you know, say in Jesus' name, and it's going to take a while, you know, to get that out of my system. But it's not, and you know, in hearing, you know, the a truth, you know, the truth of how you perceive Yeshua, how you don't say God's name. You know, all of those things, it's just going to take some time, but it's refreshing because, I just know that, you know, we're on the right track.
Amen. But Elaine, I appreciate your comment, but for what it's worth, it takes uncommon courage to pursue the truth.
Right.
Rabbi, can I share something real quick?
Absolutely.
I know on my journey, one of the things that helped a lot is understanding first that we came from what Elaine said, we came from a Christian framework. So that's a foundation. We can't just pull Hebrew things or Jewish things into that framework without first recognizing that our Christian framework and what that framework is. And by that I mean things that we've been taught, you know, like Elaine was just saying, okay, we've been taught, but it's like a structure that we kind of have to break down. It's a worldview that we have. And I, you know, through all the years with Rabbi now and just, you know, taking it step by step, you know, it's tearing that down and rebuilding it. On a biblical foundation, you know, that we can, then it's as we keep going and the things that Rabbi's teaching us and the things that we read on our own, that we start to rebuild that framework to a more biblical view, and it becomes easier to understand things and understand biblically what God is saying or how we interact with God. Because that was my struggle in the beginning. I was in a Christian framework, in a Christian mindset. Excuse me. And I wasn't aware of it. I was just frustrated every time with finding out this wasn't truth and that wasn't truth. And I got to a point where it's like, okay, well, what is truth? I have no idea what truth is. But then when I came to start to understand the world view, it's a whole different way of looking at it.
Yeah, and absolutely.
Trying to do it that way. That helped a lot rather than, you know, getting totally frustrated, which again I was, but getting totally frustrated with, okay, well, what does that mean? And trying to put it in my Christian perspective. It just didn't work. It just didn't work. And then understanding idioms and things like that, you know. When you're reading something in the translation, it's telling you something that is not what it meant to the people, when the people who wrote it, to the people they were saying it to, it didn't mean that. So it's like coming back to that foundation, understand what did it mean when they said this. Now let me try to understand and take the principle for it and meaning from it and apply it now. In my life.
Yeah. By the way, that's one of the reasons why it's good to read the Bible in different translations. You know, because if the translators had a problem with selecting the right word, then obviously there's more to the text than meets the eye. Do you understand what I mean? By the way, this threefold synonymous parallelism we talked about, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. I said that that was an example of parallelism, and those three statements say the exact same thing using different words. If any of you have thoughts about that, if any of you are so inclined to give this threefold synonymous parallelism any thought, and to write down those thoughts, I would be happy to look at it. Okay? I'm not in the habit of giving homework, but if you are so inclined and have some thoughts about the connection, how those statements say the same thing, what are they saying? That would be great. Very good. Thank you, Charlene. Any other comments before we go? Nope. There's a few more chats. Yeah, Beth Ann makes the observation that much of the liturgical prayers are scripture, which is something I appreciate about them as well. From Wanda, I was once told that the acronym for luck is laboring under corrupt knowledge. Yeah, I mean, obviously there are different perspectives of good luck, bad luck, luck generally, and from Elaine, thank you, Charlene. So, very good. Any other comments before we go? Very nice to see everybody. We had what was a good conversation about some of the issues connected with prayer. There is a lot to learn regarding prayer and drawing close to the Lord. So,
absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, well.
Yes. James, this cookie monster found my hiding spot. And he found my stash of cookies. Yeah, cookie monster.
Yep.
Are you a cookie monster?
Yeah.
Oh, you are.
I used to be called cookie monster at one time as well. Trouble is, I was an adult. God bless you guys.
God bless you too, Rabbi.
May the Lord be with you.
Have a blessed
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
Shavua Tov. Have a good week.
Take care now.
Oh, and have a wonderful Thanksgiving. We won't be meeting Thursday night, but we will Wednesday evening.
Okay.
So I pray that you all get to enjoy Thanksgiving. We're doing a Zoom Thanksgiving this year, sadly, but, you know, oh well. Hopefully this thing will be under control soon. God bless you. May the Lord be with you.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye. Bye.
God bless you.